Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
All right, let's pray and we'll jump in. All right, Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would guide us by your word, that this would be profitable. As I say each month, these folks travel a distance, some of them quite a distance to be here. We pray that it is beneficial, that they are built up in the faith. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, we urgently pray for their salvation, that they would repent and put their faith in Christ and be saved by the shed blood and the broken body of Christ given in their place, taking their penalty to take away their sin, and he is risen from the dead, conquering sin and death, Lord. And we urge them to put their faith in Christ to have eternal salvation secured for them in heaven with you. And Lord, those of us who are in Christ, strengthen our faith, equip us, teach us from your word, give me utterance, Lord, help me to be faithful with handling the word of truth. And we pray that we would walk out stronger in our faith and more in awe of you and your greatness. We love you and commit all this to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Excellent. So I never intend, not like anything is heavily controversial tonight. Yeah, I don't intend to be ever. It's not my goal. Like, I want to be controversial for the sake of it at all. I just want to teach you the word as faithful as I can. I'm convinced of the word, as we all are as Christians. There are places of dissonance with the culture where there's conflict. And so that's all. I want you to know that. I'm never like trying to pick a fight. The word always picks a fight with the world. But that's not my, I just want to give you as best I can the full truth and help you avoid wrong thinking and pitfalls that I think you can come across and that this particular passage addresses. So if that's a disclaimer, whatever the case, that's for, and for those of you who are new too, I go long. I teach long lessons. We go till we're done. That's okay. Get into the word. And if you got questions or comments, feel free to raise your hand and hopefully you're edified. I do want to address, as I do almost monthly now, because there's so much going on, really has nothing to do with the lesson, but there's so many outstanding questions, something you can probably guess where I'm going with current events. The capture, if you want to call it, of the wicked dictator Maduro over the weekend was not only epic and awesome, completely awesome, but a righteous thing. It was a good thing. And you're hearing a lot of stuff in the media about, like, you know, what's going on? He did not overstep presidential prerogative. He didn't violate the Constitution. He's not a tyrant. That is called peace through strength. We actually might reference, talk about conflict and war and things like that tonight. But that is what a nation ought to do in order to execute justice. The horrible death of that woman, which is very sad, in Minneapolis just a couple days ago, is very sad. We don't want people to die, but that is the result of lawless behavior. That's why we need to be law-abiding. She tried to kill an ICE agent with her truck to run him over, which is an attempted murder. So in self-defense, he discharged his weapon and she died. So that's sad, but it is also the result of violating law and order. And so we support the execution of law and order. We support law enforcement as Christians, whether they're cops or ICE agents. We're against lawless behavior like illegal immigration. We agree that people should be deported when they're violating international and sovereign law. And when you break the law like that, there's consequences. And so the lesson from that is don't break the law. Don't transgress law enforcement. And even if you're in a place like China where it's a wicked government, you have to consider the cost of going against law enforcement. And that's going to happen. So that was a tragic thing, but we would make the argument as Christians on the grounds of self-defense that the ICE agent was justified in what he did. There's a lot going on right now and talk about all that, but it is sad. We're not happy about it, but that's the result of lawless behavior. There was something else that was going on. This is pretty much it. So just some big things happening with a lot of discussion, and I don't like to leave it unaddressed because people have lots of questions and there's so many competing voices out there. So nothing to do with the lesson, but if you want to talk about that stuff after, great. If you have questions, come see me. We are living in very interesting times. And one of the reasons is What's one of the reasons that it's so, it seems like, it's actually not, but it seems so like there's this cultural movement or upheaval going on. What is unique about the current climate in America and this Trump administration that sadly sets it apart from a lot of other administrations? It's a three-letter word. What's that? No, go ahead, Kristen. War patriots again, yep. But what, yes, absolutely. What is this administration doing that has just become so foreign to Western civilization, sadly? This administration is executing what?
Law.
Law, that's it. Law enforcement. What should Christians be about? Law enforcement. The whole Old Testament is all about the law. So that's why it's amazing that just executing the law causes so much trouble in a civilization that by and large has become very lawless. All right, so again, just have a right biblical thinking about those things, and it's interesting to watch. But be that as it may, let's get into the scriptures. And the last couple months, we talked about in 1 Peter 3, the roles of women. Two sessions ago, the roles of women again. Last session, we reviewed, clarified some points, and then did the roles of men, husbands, wives and husbands. I was reviewing that, and not in a arrogant way or self-promoting way, listening to some of the content from last month, I was pleased with the content that was brought to you. So I keep saying every month, but I hope to get that one up. I think it would prove beneficial to, Bree said she would help me with that, so thank you. So if we do, and you can check it out on husbands and wives, I encourage you to do that. Now we move into the section where to be honest, the study guide takes a massive chunk, and it's too much material. There's no way, we didn't even finish the last lesson, and we can't complete the next one in one shot. So we're going to talk about the brotherhood of believers, and then move into the next section, and it might seem a little disjointed, but we'll pause and then pick up again next month. So we are in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Peter just gave exhortations to wives, then gave exhortations to husband. Very countercultural. Said, wives, obey your husbands. Not just submit, obey them. Wives, obey them as Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him master, called him Lord, the Greek word for Lord. And then it says to husband, very countercultural, treat your wife as what? Remember? I mean, it's in there. You could cheat and look at it. But treat your wife as a what? Co-heir. She's your equal in Christ in an age in antiquity when women were treated as property, which is funny that the feminist sexual revolution is going back to objectifying women and turning them back into property, where the Christian patriarchy says, no, a man's obligation is to a woman to provide for her, care for her, nurture. She's the crowning point of creation. It is his great blessing and responsibility to treat her as his treasured wife, sister in Christ, co-heir, provide, care for, never abandon, put her on a pedestal. That's Christianity. That's Christian patriarchy. And that was very countercultural back then to be like, yeah, no, she's your equal. She's your equal in Christ. And if you don't treat her with consideration and love and devotion and faithfulness, your prayers will be hindered, husbands. So a great admonition to men. And then we pick up in verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days, quoting from the Old Testament, and keep his tongue from evil, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's exhorting them to devotion to God's word for a fully abundant life, to inherit a blessing. And then he goes on to say, well, what are you going to face this life? And by the way, the background of this letter, it's being written to Christians who are being heavily persecuted in the first century church, probably around the time, thereabouts, maybe just after the persecution of Nero in Rome, where a heavy persecution broken out against the Christians. They were being fed to the, in the gladiator system to animals. They were being torched alive, lit on fire. So while all this is going on, Peter's saying, be humble. Be sympathetic. Be compassionate. Brotherly love. Do not repay evil for evil, but with good. Inherit a blessing. Keep your tongue from evil. Control yourself and hold yourself with a righteous lifestyle. Then he goes on in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Am I going too fast? Keeping a clear what? Conscience. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Slander is false accusation. It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We'll probably end the content there tonight, but let's just finish the passage. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the what? Spirit, through whom also. And if reading this, you're going like, I don't know what's going on here. That's okay. When we teach on this, we'll explain it, Lord willing. I also, the first time I read this, was like, I'm a little bit confused on what's going on here. But if I explain all this right now, we're going to get detoured into material that we'll do next month, hopefully. But he was made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which is most likely Hades, the holding place of the dead, what we call Sheol, okay? Preached to the spirits in prison, who died long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Those spirits in prison are most likely the fallen demons, the demonic horde currently in Hades in Sheol. There are some demons that are there. There are some demons that are still going about who will eventually be punished as well. But that's probably to whom Christ went and preached. The demonic horde of demonic spirits in the waiting place of the dead. Okay? Not hell. That's the lake of burning sulfur at the very end when everyone who is wicked will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. That's hell. But needless to say, we'll explain more the next time. While God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, in the ark, only a few people. How many? Eight in all. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Correct? Okay. We're saved. Eight in all. We're saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of who? God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give what? Account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Most likely he's talking about believers who died in the Lord, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Amen. Amen. Cool. Okay, like I said, we're not going to get to all that, but if you're in the study guide, I'm wrapping up this study. We're in lesson 3, okay? We're going to finish lesson 3 tonight and then pop over to lesson 4. So if you have the study guide, I'm on page 27. If you don't have the study guide, it's fine. This is a welcoming Bible study. You can just, and you can participate. Even if you don't have the study guide, you don't have to be like, I can't participate. It's fine. I don't expect you to have done any of the questions. That's not the point. It's just a helpful guide, and it hems us in on our study. Otherwise, I'll start talking about anything. We'll go in all directions, so it's helpful. All right, so page 27, end of lesson 3. Question number 8. Okay, is what we're on. And we're picking up in verse 8 down to 12. We're doing 8 down to 12 right now. All right, so echoing much of what Peter wrote, what are the marks of a loving, honorable life toward other Christians and non-Christians? So use verse 8 and 9. And what are the marks of a Christian? in how you live honorably towards other Christians and also non-Christians. What are some things we see there? Compassion, absolutely.
Hospitality.
Like-minded unity is huge. That's right. The devil often attacks the church with disunity.
Sympathy.
Yep.
A good attitude.
Good attitude. How should you respond to someone transgressing you, injuring you? How should you respond?
Humble.
Someone does you wrong. Should you do wrong back? No. We respond with good, not with evil. Anything else? What's the goal in all that? It's a good goal, the end of verse 9. Yeah, we want to inherit a blessing. It's good to obey God and to live like Christ. He promises to bless that. There is reward for that. We're not saved by our works, but our works certainly will be judged as Christians as far as their worthiness, their investment in the kingdom, the reward that we have in the eternal kingdom. So it's a good motivation to want to serve Christ and honor God's word in order to inherit a blessing. God blesses obedience now and in the eternal kingdom. So the challenge with the study guide questions is they're pretty simple. So we've hit the simplicity of that. That's basically the words on the page, you know? But what I wanted to address is this. We'll talk about the whole thing together, verses 8 and 9. What I want to address this is this big question. What is compassion? And we could spend like 3 hours on this or 5 minutes. I'm going to shoot for somewhere in between. That's reasonable, okay? Because it's a very misunderstood concept. And if you don't know what I mean, you'll probably come along the way and be like, oh, okay, I see what he's getting at. What is compassion? We want to answer that question. And I actually got myself into a little hot water a few years ago because in my teaching, nothing bad, but I said on purpose, I wrote it in my notes, I was trying to explain to the congregation what really love is. And I said, love is not compassion. It's not being compassionate. It's not be kind. It's not kindness. Well, the reason I got into a little hot water is, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is kind. Right, exactly. So for the sake of clarity, you can turn there with me if you want, or just listen. I'm going to read it because I'm not trying to cut pages out of my Bible, forbid the thought. It does say in, and you're like, why are you camping out on compassion? Because let me explain this too as well before I lose my page. When you look at scripture, when you teach scripture, when you read Bible, you could just be like, what's it say? It says be sympathetic. What's that mean? It means be compassionate. What's that mean? That means be sympathetic. Okay, Bible study's done. Next verse. Okay, we didn't really go deep. What's helpful when you read a passage is to find out the precise point of fury where the devil is raging against that particular passage now in your life and in the culture. Did that sentence make sense? Find the precise point of conflict where there's a truth claim in that passage that the devil is currently attacking or manipulating or confounding or confusing. He's twisting something. And right there is where you want to go with your Bible thinking and your application and your teaching. Because there is a point of conflict with every biblical passage where the devil's attacking something, and we have to answer that. And that is the issue of compassion in our culture. Is that not a commonly used word? I mean, we've got hashtag bumper stickers. We got bumper stickers that say hashtag be kind, don't we? Like, it's a movement. Love, what are the love ones? I can't think of the slogans now. Love, peace, not war. There's one.
Love is one,
I think. I know, yes. Yeah. What's that?
Love wins,
that's huge. And I think where's the one where they put Jesus' face up there and they show him like, They show all those people in those different lifestyles. They did it at the Super Bowl. Is that Love Wins? He gets us. Woo! Quote me, please. I hope this is recorded. Oh, wait, it is. He gets us. That campaign is heretical. It's heterodox. It's not biblical teaching. It's evil. It's wicked. It's false teaching, the He Gets Us campaign. So, and that's a perfect encapsulation of what we're talking about with the confusion on compassion, okay? So, where was I? Oh, 1 Corinthians. Just so we're clear, and you don't think I'm subverting the Bible, I am reading and affirming what this says. Love is patient in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is what? Kind. Kind. Dads. When you're a dad one day, Lord willing, or if you're a young man in the church and you're you have brothers in the church and you're helping them grow in godliness, be kind. It's weird saying it because it's the culture's phrase, but I mean it like a Christian. Of course, be kind. Open your home to people. And when you rebuke a brother, correct a brother in his sin, do it gently and with kindness and compassion in your heart. And I didn't even finish the phrase about dads, but I started the phrase. Dads, be kind to your children. There's such a temptation to lose your temper. I've fallen in that area so many times. It's a easy point of error and a stumbling block for men. We can let our anger get control. And so be kind to your wives and children. Right? Of course. Yes? Yes? Guys?
Yeah.
Because we're about to blast the other one, the false version of compassion. But I want to make sure you understand. You got to be loving and kind. So it says love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So love is good, right? Later, fellas. Thanks for coming.
Have a good evening.
Be blessed, guys. Tell mom and dad I said hi, Mason.
Oh.
All right, man. So back to my hot water situation. Do you know Paul says we are in Galatians and elsewhere? We are not saved by what? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, not by what?
Works.
Not by works. Right? Does Paul say that numerous times? Then you go to the book of James, and in James chapter 2, he says, so you see, a man is not saved by faith alone, but by his works. Okay, so that seems totally contradictory, correct? Okay, it's not contradicted at all. They're actually making very similar points, because right after Paul says that in Ephesians, he says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So faith is always accompanied by what? Works. And James's point is like, if you don't have works, your faith is what? Dead. Your faith is nothing. It's lip service. But in actuality, are we saved by our works? No. We're only saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. So it sounds like two totally contradictory things that actually marry when your theology is correct and you interpret Bible with Bible. Well, that was the situation that I was trying to explain to the church. Yes, of course, love is compassionate and is kind. Those are essentially synonymous words. But when I said love is not compassion or kindness, I meant this, not merely compassion, the way the world says it, the way with which we are familiar. When you say compassion in a crowded room nowadays, or be kind, it means don't tell a gay person that they're in sin by being gay, and don't make anyone feel bad, and don't be mean, and pretty much act effeminate and passive all the time. And if you have any sort of moral righteousness and make people feel bad, you're a jerk and you're mean and you're worse than a sinner. That's basically the world's definition of compassion nowadays. So that's what I was driving at. Yes, love is compassion and kindness, 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Peter chapter 3. But love is not, I'm using rhetorical style. Love is not compassion. Like, that's not merely all that it is and the way the world defines it. It's much more. Yes, does that make sense? So don't let the world define it that way. So then we get to our question then. Well, what is compassion? So we are going to address this issue. Compassion is a word that's been redefined, and it's confusing in the culture and I think in the church. I already said it, but let me give you a chance to talk. We'll take both areas. In the world, I already did it, but I want somebody to say it in their own words or give their own example. In the world's eyes, what is compassion today?
Accepting. Affirming.
Accepting anything, right? Affirming. Yeah. What else?
Tolerate.
Tolerance. Yep. These are all the big buzzwords. Yeah. Have to tolerate. Or what is it not? What would they say is not compassionate?
Discipline.
Yeah. That's a big one with parenting. Spanking is now mean. Yep. Spanking's mean. Being truthful is mean. Did you say something, Meg?
I don't think so.
Oh, okay. Sorry. I thought I heard something. Anybody else?
Like confrontation.
Yeah, dude. I didn't even think of that, and I love that. Confrontation is not compassionate. The minute you abduct a dictator who is a genocidal maniac and sells drugs all over the planet, the minute you do that and liberate an entire country and stop the genocide, because it was confrontation, you're what? You're mean. You know, that's I'm using a rhetorical example. That's an extreme example. But even if you debate someone, Caleb, you're so right, bro. I'm so glad you said that. Even just debating someone in this effeminate culture is now not compassionate. It's mean. You can't. Do you see how we've been essentially neutered, defanged? They say, or the claws have been taken out. You can't talk about anything because you might offend. So that's the world. That's the problem with the world. You have to affirm and tolerate every lifestyle, every sin, everything. That's compassion. Okay. What about in the church? Because it's a similar form, but in another variety and has other implications. Well, it's very similar, but it has other implications.
You're asking for incorrect interpretations of compassion within the church?
Yes. Yeah. Where does it affect the church? How do we see it in the church?
Passivity on doctrine and, I guess, probably church discipline too.
100%. That's huge. Passivity on doctrine, because if you are strong on doctrine, you might what? What might happen? You might offend somebody. And if you offend somebody, that's obviously mean, right? Because that's the other problem with compassion. This is in my notes. But compassion has become a subjective thing. So in other words, if I don't feel good about what you said or did, that necessarily means that you're not compassionate, because compassionate is based on the subject, how I define it and how I feel. Is that how compassion's defined? No. Who defines compassion? 1 Corinthians 13. Who wrote 1 Corinthians 13? God wrote it. God defines compassion and love. Compassion and love are objective. They're not part of the person, the subject. They're out here. If you could take love as a virtue and put it into a thing, like make a physical form of it. I know I'm being very abstract here, sorry. But like make a physical thing and say, this is love. That is true. And God tells you what that is. And it has nothing to do with what you think it is. It is what it is apart from you. And you can adhere to it or fight against it or rail against it or scream, but love is a thing. And we want to define that hopefully tonight. But it's not whatever you want it to be. So in the church, yeah, we see it where, oh, I'm offended by doctrine, or someone's offended by church discipline, and so we don't want to do that because it'll offend somebody. Anywhere else?
Subjective compassion serves as objective hedonism.
Objective compassion. Yeah, explain that a little bit.
No, I'm sorry. Subjective compassion. When everyone gets to make his or her own definition of what compassion is, and going to what you were saying, that if someone is offended or insulted, or the sentiment is not positive, then it, by definition, cannot be good. It cannot be bad.
Right, and then, to your point about objective hedonism, then anybody is left to do whatever they want. They can live however they want, because they define the rules based on what feels nice to them, so they don't feel bad. Yeah, good point.
It also fosters anarchy.
Absolutely. I think the other problem, too, and it's a lot of what we're saying, is accommodation. So if the passage talks about women submitting to their husbands in obedience so that they call them Lord or Master, if that's going to make the women uncomfortable, and it's going to appear mean, then what do? Don't say it. Because we need to accommodate the parishioners, the congregants. We need to keep them warm and fuzzy and happy in their seats with a nice warm, fuzzy feeling, and lots of Christian yummy noises in the building. And you're not going to get Christian yummy. You know what I'm talking about, Christian yummy noises? Like a great point is made. It's like, all over the room. Are we listening or eating, you know? Christian yummy noises. I think I coined that phrase, by the way. I just want to take credit for that, okay? You're not going to get Christian yummy noises if you preach the harsh truth, which is at times harsh, and so you accommodate, and thankfully not at our church like Grace Bible Church, which is a blessing. We have faithful pastors that preach, but I'm talking generally evangelicalism in America and the West. So you avoid that because you want to accommodate. Well, why? Who cares about this issue? Who cares about this issue? Why am I bringing it up? Are there effects to this? Are there effects to this? Yes. I wouldn't be bringing it up if I didn't think there were effects for your life that I want you to get this. Because here's the point. I'm reading the passage and I'm like, we're going to talk about, it says literally in 1 Peter, we're good on time, kind of. It says in 1 Peter 3, all of you live in harmony. Don't live in harmony means don't fight. Don't be divided. So with the, I read the passage and I go, where's the devil attacking? And in this culture, the way you are set up with what you were taught in public school with tolerance and love is love and all that type of stuff, even without realizing it, this is the air you breathe. This is the water you're swimming in. And a normal person, including myself, when you read live in harmony, you end up with Caleb's conclusion. Nope, conflict's bad. Is conflict always bad? No. No, conflict is necessary at times. So I don't want you to read this and come away with those faulty conclusions, because really, if you just read it at face value and have a very shallow interpretation, you're going to go, well, we should never have a fight. And that's the wrong thing to walk away with. Look what it says. Be sympathetic. Love his brothers. Be compassionate, humble. That means just be nice. Love is love. Then don't get upset and don't offend anybody. But that's the culture's interpretation. We can't have that interpretation. So why am I concerned? Because I think it will affect you if you interpret this in the wrong way. And social media Christianity and platitude slogan Christianity is all over social media, everywhere, all the time. So, well, what are the effects? Well, here, let me give you a one we already said. One effect will be that the preacher will stop what? Preaching. If you become that person in your church who's railing against the discompassionate preacher, you're going to muzzle the man, he'll stop preaching. If you're a man and you give up your convictions and a spine, what you're called to be as all of us men, whether you're formally a preacher or just a preacher in your home, if you succumb to that, you're going to stop preaching. If you define compassion wrong, you're going to muzzle yourself, and God does not expect that from you, men, husbands, leaders, fathers, deacons, elders, pastors. You're wired to be a leader in your sphere. Even if you're a single man, you disciple other men. You can't stop preaching. We get muzzled. That's one. So it's worth understanding this correctly so we don't muzzle our pastors. Can we agree with that? Yeah. Second area, and there's a lot of areas this could affect you guys, but that's one big one. We don't want to muzzle our pastors. Number two, and we don't want to be the dysfunctional person in the congregation who's demanding that the pastor be muzzled, okay? Number two, it causes people to it causes confusion in child rearing, in disciplining your kids, heavy confusion. And even worse, causes them to stop disciplining them. It leads to you not disciplining your kids and not knowing how to discipline them, frustration in your discipline. It breeds confusion. A wrong understanding of compassion breeds confusion in child rearing, which, Lord willing, a lot of you will be raising the next generation. And I want you to understand how this relates to child rearing and not be confused by it. And number three, a great example, a practical example, it leads to a situation like such as, for instance, as an example, a very famous pastor affirming a wedding of profanity and advising a grandmother that it might be okay to go to your son's LGBTQ wedding and why don't you bring a gift on your way there too. And that was a big controversy. We all know about who was that. We love the guy, but who was it?
Alistair Begg.
Now, we love him, and I'm not like, the minute you mention him, everybody takes out the knives, you're like, you're devouring one of our good guys. No. Did I say Alistair Begg is a moron? Did I say that? No. Did I say he's a fool? No. Did I say he's an unfaithful man? No. Did I say he's a bad pastor? No. Did I say that was a grave misstep as a public figure and a well-known pastor in the worldwide church? Yes, it was a grave misstep. But this issue is what leads to a misstep like that, where you end up broadcasting to the world that you think it's a good idea for a grandmother to go to her grandson's wedding, affirm it publicly when it's a homosexual wedding, and hey, while you're at it, maybe bring a gift. And do you know, to press the point in, and he loves the Lord, he's a faithful man, we don't throw away a guy for a misstep. But we don't apologize and say it wasn't a misstep. Did you follow that? Because it sounds mean to call it out, doesn't it? It sounds mean to call it out. So we should be compassionate and ignore what Alistair Begg did. No. That'd be the wrong application of compassion again. So it was a misstep by a faithful man, but we have to call it a misstep. And when he was called out, he was asked, or however they agreed, that he wouldn't even speak at Shepherd's Conference that year. He doubled down and preached a sermon, would you know? Sorry, I get excited when I'm trying to make a point. That precisely identified the exact problem with compassion. Like, that sentence made no sense. He preached a sermon to defend what he did with exactly the wrong view of compassion that I want to deal with tonight. In other words, what justified him in his wrong decision was exactly what I'm teaching on tonight, a wrong view of compassion. The name of his sermon in defense after it all hit the fan was compassion versus condemnation. Right out of the gate, his presupposition is wrong, his thesis is incorrect, because compassion is not at odds with condemnation. Do you understand? That's a wrong presupposition. And so he built a sermon on it, and that's my point why I'm bringing it to you tonight, is because if you see this wrong and understand this wrong, you end up with these wrong decisions. So hopefully you're persuaded that this is an important thing to get. Now, unfortunately, I'm not going to give you a silver bullet answer because I'm going to do my best to define compassion for you, but there's all kinds of situations in life and you need shrewdness and wisdom to actually practice compassion in a biblical way. But so now, having given you that background, everybody okay? Am I killing anybody? No. I mean, we're in, so I got to finish this. So if I'm killing you, I apologize. But so let's talk about some of the problems with how we look at compassion versus condemnation, to cite Alistair Begg's message as a case study in wrong thinking on it. And that's not to criticize the man too heavily, but it's not a good way to think about it. So these are random points, okay? Hopefully I'll help you. First of all, well, let's back up a little bit to the world. Number one, when the world tells us what compassion is, and says that we're not being compassionate because we preach the truth. Hold the phone. Here's the first problem. The devil, non-believing world, however you want to call it, cannot tell the church what are the virtues and how to practice them. Did you hear what I said? The devil and the world cannot tell Christians what the definition is for virtues and how to practice them, because the devil's the devil and has no virtue, and the world hates God. So I'm trying to say this in a more concise sense. The devil and the world cannot define Christian virtue. Not allowed. And that was the biggest problem, going back years, if you were here and remember me teaching about it, the biggest problem with the hashtag MeToo movement, what was one of the biggest problems with the hashtag MeToo movement? Which we love women being treated well and not being sexually abused. Well, what was the problem, one of the biggest problems right out of the gate with the hashtag MeToo movement? Who was the one flashing hashtag me too? Most of all. Yeah, the world. Hollywood stars who have total sexual gratuity in all their movies. Music artists who sing about objectifying women and all this type of stuff, who practice as a daily lifestyle fornication and adultery. Why is that incongruent? Why does that not work? That they're telling the church hashtag me too. Somebody say it instead of me talking. Like, why is that ridiculous?
Because it's like counterintuitive. Like, they're saying me too, but like people of the church can't, kind of thing. Like, it doesn't make sense.
Well, it does, right.
To be the ones to say that when they're living the lifestyle.
Thank you. It's complete and utter hypocrisy. It was the world who practices those things, being hypocritical, preaching to the church, oh, this is how you should treat women. Like, are you serious? This is a game. And then if we didn't agree and flash the hashtag Me Too, they would hold us hostage and be like, see, you don't really love women. You're like, you can't hold us hostage with our virtues, tell us what they are, and then tell us we're not obeying them. You hate God and his law and all of his virtue, and you don't treat women well. So it's the same thing with compassion. The devil has no right to tell us what compassion. He doesn't know. He's a murderer. He's been a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. And the world, the heathen world, the pagans who don't know Christ are full of hate in their hearts. They are, like Jesus said to the Pharisees, hypocritical, whitewashed tombs full of what? Dead men's bones. They're full of death and hatred. Even though on the outside they pretty up with love is love. They have no right to tell us what compassion is because they don't know, they hate the truth, and they don't even practice it. So when the devil growls at you and says, oh, Christian, you're not being compassionate, you got to like shake it off. I always think of that scene in, was it Prince Caspian? Mm-hmm. Sorry, silly movie reference, but I don't use movie references unless they're wholesome movies, but it was the Narnia movie, Prince Caspian. I don't know if you guys seen it. And I don't want to spoil the movie, but at one point, Aslan is with the enemy. I'll just leave it at that. Do anybody see this? Remember? And he's about to get her. And this look comes over her face of just stunning beauty. And for a moment in the movie, the camera shot goes back to Aslan, who represents Christ, the lion. And you see him, and he goes like this. What does he do? He shakes it off. Like, I'm not going to be, he shakes it off. I'm not going to be deceived by that. And then, you know, lays down the ending. So my point is, when the world comes at you and they're like, you're not being compassionate. They're trying to make you flinch. Stop. Shake that off. Don't flinch. Let the devil and the world flinch. You don't flinch. Shake that off. You know what compassion is. You define it. And you don't take their definitions. Okay? So that's the first point. The devil doesn't tell us what compassion is. Secondly, I think it's very dangerous to tell yourself that there is a conflict for the Christian between compassion and condemnation, or between love and wrath, or between truth and grace. Now we know, stay with me. We know in John 1, it says that Jesus came full of what? Truth and grace. Do you remember that? I'll just read it to you. I mean, I already said it, but let me read it to you. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And a lot of Christians go, see, two sides of the same coin. And I'm making an argument tonight that I think that's not good Bible interpretation. I mean, it's poor theology. I think that's precisely what Alistair Begg was arguing for in his sermon, condemnation versus compassion, as though they're opposing. And I think that ends up with confusion, like I told you, whether it's parenting or preaching or conclusions you draw about weddings, how to live out your Christian life. I think that's confusing when you say that truth and grace are two sides of a coin, opposing, they're like opposing virtues. We would affirm God's love, right? Would we affirm God's love? And would we affirm God's wrath? Right? But then we're saying that they're what? In opposition. So it's almost this weird yin and yang dichotomy we've adopted in Christianity, that God is love and God is wrath, and there's this like conflict we have to mediate between as Christians and be a little more, should we be a little more compassionate in this situation or a little bit more condemning in this situation, a little more truth, a little more grace? It breeds confusion, like I said. You're going to live in turmoil. Is God divided or is he one? God is one. He's always loving. And his wrath is always raging. How long will the fire of Gehenna, the fire of hell, be raging? For eternity. God's wrath, his omniscience is never ending. God is, and his attributes are always at once in him. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to conceive of because we're finite, but my point to you that I'm trying to make is God is not in opposition to himself. He's not in a conflict between shall I be loving or wrathful. He always is at all times, all of his attributes, fully in his glorious essence. Does that make sense? So I don't think we should say that there is truth versus grace, love versus wrath, compassion versus condemnation, because that will breed confusion. We don't have a yin and yang God. Well, can you give me a little bit more to justify that? Well, in Exodus, when Moses says...